Good morning. We're going to look at Galatians. Everybody should have a handout, Galatians 2, 1 to 10. If you don't have a handout, please raise your hand and Dennis will make sure you get one. So there's a couple over here we need. I thought I saw another hand in this direction. Maybe not. So good. All right. Before we get too far into it, do we have any memory verses today from Galatians 3:21 to 29, the heart of Galatians? Anyone? Okay. All right, we're going to talk today about unity, gospel unity. And this is a transition lesson going from Paul's kind of autobiographical material in chapter 1 of Galatians, and he's going to move into some familiar verses to us in Galatians 2, 11 and forward. So this is a transition, but it's one of these areas in the Bible where it seems like you're just kind of transitioning from one topic to the next, and there's just some material in here, and there it is, and it's not that critical. Of course, it is critical. Everything in the Bible is critical. And sometimes we don't realize that until we get further down the road. I know that for my first years as a follower of Christ, I came, by God's grace, came to become a follower of Christ at age 31. And for a few years, as I was reading the Bible, I would get into areas like Leviticus and all the details there, or Numbers and sort of the Jewish phone book, you know, in Numbers. And I didn't really understand why I was even reading that, you know, somebody begat somebody and begat somebody, until I became involved in apologetics and learning how to be prepared to give an account for the hope. I would run into, from time to time, people who would, for example, question the legitimacy of the heritage, if you will, of Jesus, or how did we get where we are? It's just a bunch of things that were made up out of whole cloth. And to be able to go back and trace the lineage really from Adam and Eve all the way through to Christ is an amazing thing that the Bible provides for us. No other book does anything like that. So you begin to appreciate as you get a little more mature, and of course in glory we'll have an even greater appreciation for some of these passages that are sometimes challenging, difficult. They seem like they don't match up to some things we already understand. But we're going to talk about unity, and really we're going to be thinking about gospel unity and the importance of unity as an important part of the gospel. We often, even in our focus reading this morning, we often think of the gospel as a first person type of thing. You know, I get to present the gospel to so and so, to Scott, and Scott hears the gospel and the Holy Spirit regenerates and he becomes a follower of Christ. And now Scott. So we get Bert and then Scott. And then Scott goes and talks to Dan or Bob, Robert, or somebody. And it's kind of person to person to person. Actually, though, if you look at Jesus' command in John 13, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." So we have the great commandments, or commandment, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, a new commandment, who is he directing it to? He's directing it to the church. A command that you love one another. And when you think about it, how do you command somebody to love? Isn't love kind of a heart response? That I have a heart interaction. How do you command that? Help me out here, Fred.
Well, love is not a feeling.
Okay.
Love is an action. It says love is kind, love is patient.
Okay. Okay.
All those things feeling of, oh, pitter-pat when somebody's out trying to beat me up or kill me or argue with me, but I can be civil and kind and patient.
Okay.
And that's filling the law of love.
And Jesus said, just as I have loved you, he gave his life for us. The Son of God gave his life for us in a demeaning manner and even a dishonoring manner. If you look at the dishonor of being hung or being hung on a tree, as it says in the Old Testament. But it does require an action. Following Christ means following him in the love that he had, as Fred says, in action. And then it says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one another. So love for one another. So if we kind of ask ourselves, what does Jesus command at John 13 have to do with proclaiming the gospel? Help me out. Somebody else, help me out here. Answer this question for me. What does Jesus' command at John 13 have to do with proclaiming the gospel? Yeah.
Well, I think it's, you know, the world is watching us, and we're telling them the good news, but they see us fighting each other and not loving one another. And that's the one.
Okay, so love underscores the gospel to the point that love is part of the gospel. Have you ever heard someone sort of flog the gospel or beat somebody over the head with the gospel? And it's cringeworthy. We cringe. It's like, you got two messages going on here. One message is, you know, Jesus saves, and the other message is, you're an idiot, and I'm the authority, and I'm telling you what you need to do. There's no love expressed there. Yes. To the extent that we've allowed it to change our hearts, we say we receive Christ, and we receive Christ, we're receiving God's love in our heart. And so, you know, as we know from some of the other places in the Bible, especially some of the Psalms and some of the epistles, that we respond, God loved me first, so I love. So it is intentional. It is something that can be commanded. Jesus commands, but it's also expressive of what God has done and is doing in our hearts. If we don't see that expression as someone is living their life, and especially as someone is wanting to share the gospel, if we don't see that expression of love, we know there's something wrong. There's something incoherent. There's something inconsistent. There's a dissonance there. And so in this part of Galatians, we want to alert ourselves to the fact that Paul is going to Jerusalem, but he's not just going there to straighten out Bible doctrine. There's something else going on that's motivating him. And that something that's motivating him is very, very important. I want to talk for just a couple minutes about perception and perspective. A week ago Wednesday, on June 8, Austin Suter was speaking at Wednesday evening, and there was a couple of things he said that I kind of picked up on that I really wanted to grab a hold of. One term that he used that is not used very often or very many places is viewpoint demographics. Viewpoint demographics. And what he means by viewpoint demographics is that our circumstances, our family, our community, our geographically where we are, culturally where we are, our story leaves with us a perspective. Everybody has a story, and it leaves them with a perspective. And so younger people have a different perspective than older people. People who live in the suburbs tend to have a different perspective than people who live in urban areas, who have a different perspective than people who live in rural areas. People in North America have a different perspective than people in Africa or Asia. We live and breathe our culture and our where God has placed us. And that affects our viewpoint. It affects our perception. If you think of Detroit, all the different ways that a person can have a perspective of Detroit. They can have like a map perspective or a Google perspective. You know, here's Detroit and here's the suburbs and here's Roseville and so on. Or we could think of Detroit as the largest city on the border. Where, you know, there's a great connection between Canada and the U.S. Or we could think of Detroit as it looks from Windsor, which is a beautiful version of Detroit. Or we could be in Detroit itself and see Detroit. Or we could be on the streets of Detroit. And Detroit looks different from the streets. It looks different from different streets. So If you're a resident of Detroit and you're in different places in Detroit, you're going to have a different perspective, even based on what neighborhood you're in. A few years ago, we had a fundraiser at Defer Elementary, I think it's Durfee Elementary. Beautiful, just a fantastic building near the Boston Edison area. It was an area where blacks and Jews lived together in community. It was a mixed race school at that time with very, very interracial. And it was just a gorgeous building in a gorgeous setting. And seeing Detroit from that perspective is different as well. So psychologists will sometimes say perception is everything. What you perceive is your reality. Now, we don't buy that. We don't buy that because as followers of Christ, our perception, all of us have a different perception. Our perception tends to focus less on our own narrative and more on the gospel, which is Jesus' narrative. But we still carry with us a certain amount of our perception. We're still in North America. We're still in the Detroit area. We're still whatever age we are, whatever culture we are, whatever race we are. We still have all of these things. They're still with us. We didn't leave them behind. And so we can say perception is almost everything. And yet it does affect us. And you know, this is important stuff. Paul is bringing very important stuff to us about this idea of perception. Let me give you an example that maps to the Bible in some very amazing ways. And that is perception on taxation. Now, in terms of transparency, I'm a former IRS agent, okay? So I thought I'd confess that right now and ask your forgiveness. But taxation has a whole lot to do with even the New Testament, even the birth of Christ. Why was Christ born in Bethlehem? There was a census for purpose of taxation. And so, and we're familiar with this in Luke 2, verse 1. We see this apographo, which the King James translates as taxation, but really a more careful translation is a census or a registration. And even in the King James, so it says in verse 1, because they would be taxed. So this was a preliminary to a tax, a poll tax, a tax based on every person. That's why they needed a census. Thank you. That's going to become very poignant here in just a couple minutes. You'll be amazed. Okay. And then Luke 2, in the King James, it says taxing, but really the other translations, which rely on older manuscripts, will use census or registration. Because that was what was taking place at the time of the birth of Christ. So we have Micah 5:2, which says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, who is coming forth from of old, from ancient of days." An amazing, beautiful, profound, impactful prophecy that would only come true when a Roman emperor appoints a governor who decides to do a poll tax. It would only come through taxation. And amazing stuff. Jesus had a lot to say about taxation. He sent somebody off to fish for money to pay taxes. You might remember that story. The famous discourse that he had where he ends up saying, "Render unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar." That's picked up in three of the Synoptic Gospels. And what you might remember, it might come to mind, was that when Jesus was first brought to Pontius Pilate, he was brought with an indictment that had three charges. The first charge was that he was misrepresenting, that he was telling lies. Another charge was that he claimed to be the king. And the third charge was he was a tax evader. Are you kidding me? He's telling people to pay their taxes. He's actually pulling coins out of fish to make sure the taxes got paid. He was not a tax, but he was accused of being a tax evader as a reason for him to be killed. So taxes, it says, the crowd said that he was forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Now, he was acquitted of misleading and of tax evasion. By the time he went around to Herod and this and that and got back, those two charges were gone. The only charge that was left was that he claimed to be king. And that was the basis on which he was ordered to be crucified by Pontius Pilate. All right, so taxes have a lot to do in the New Testament. The idea of a tax collector, in Greek, telones, and I've included the Strong's number if you want to study that word. It's translated in the King James as publicans, which was when I was growing up and I heard that, I thought it was Republicans. I didn't understand why the Republican was praying for mercy that he could give his tribute or his offering. But it's publicans, which is the King James word, but in the other translations, we see that same word translated as tax collector, in some cases pagans, in some cases Gentiles. And I think I've included some verses in the handout that picks up on those. And Jesus had some things to say about oh, by the way, who was the tax collector that Jesus recruited as an apostle? Matthew was a tax collector. He was an IRS agent. I'm good with that. I'm okay with that. All right. Okay. Now, yeah, well, that's right. Tax collectors and other sinners. And other sinners. But Jesus offended the religious elite because he ate with tax collectors, including Matthew's buddies. Matthew's called all his buddies together and threw a banquet for Jesus. And who showed up? All his buddies. What were they? They were all tax collectors. Well, that's really annoying. First, Jesus calls Matthew to be a tax collector, to be an apostle. And then Matthew brings all his other buddies and has a big banquet. By the way, wasn't that sort of like dirty money that was used to throw a banquet for Jesus? I mean, if Matthew was not an honest tax collector, probably some dirty money there. But Jesus allowed himself to be with, I could say, dirty people, dirty money, dirty circumstances. Why? Because he did not come to save those who, he came to save those who are lost. And of course, you remember the story of Zacchaeus as well, who was also a tax collector. And Jesus actually invited himself to his house to say, "You know what? You're having me over. Make it good." Okay.
Was Zacchaeus
He was a cheat, so he might have been Matthew's boss. Yeah, yeah, it's a good thought. Now, we're not done with tax protesters or tax collectors. I got to talk about tax protesters. Does the Bible name any tax protesters? Thank you. Judas the Galilean. Now, this is Gamaliel. Remember when we talked last time about Gamaliel was kind of telling everybody, calm down, don't start killing off Peter and the others. Just dial it down a little bit. Part of that speech from Gamaliel in Acts 5, he says, after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So Judas the Galilean, Judas of Galilee, led a revolt, a tax revolt. Now, if you look at that tax revolt in the historical records, it's picked up in the historical records, and it is the birthing of a tax protester party, group of people. What were they called? Anybody know? No, not the Maccabees, the Zealots. The Zealots. The Zealots were basically a right-wing QAnon tax conspiracy, tax protester group of people. Which would be kind of interesting because were there any tax protesters that were recruited? Jesus recruited, called a tax collector. Did he call a tax protester? Judas. Not Judas. Simon. Simon. If you look at how Simon, that by the way, that's Judas the Galilean. There he is. Okay. I think that's a picture of him. I'm not sure. Simon the Zealot, and again, I kind of have to point out that the Greek term, there's two different Greek terms that are used. One is Kananias in two places, Matthew 10 and Mark 3, the word Kananias is used, which means basically a protester. But in the King James, it was kind of mistranslated as Canaanite. So if you see Simon of Cana or Simon the Canaanite, that's kind of a mistake. But part of the reason we know that is because in two other places in the Bible, a different word is used, zelotes, which is clearly a reference to, I mean, that's, it even sounds like zealots, you know, zelotes, zealots. So we know that the Simon the Zealot was part of a group of people known as zealots, but they were tax protesters. If Simon had a sort of a flag that he would put in his front yard up on a flagpole, it would be a familiar flag. So Jesus called a tax protester and a tax collector to be apostles. Pretty amazing. But when you think about Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon, the tax protester, as they come under the gospel, as they come into the good news of gospel of God's kingdom, Simon doesn't get rid of his history as a tax protester. Matthew doesn't get rid of his history as a tax collector. But that narrative begins to take a back seat and a further back seat until really it becomes completely irrelevant because Matthew and Simon are followers of Christ. And that supersedes that, dare I say, trumps everything. Do you realize how important that is? Every person in this room has a different narrative. When I mentioned that I am a former IRS agent, there may be people in this room who have run into problems with the government on taxes, even the point of going to prison. Possibly. It's possible. whatever your background is, whatever your story is, God, this is how God does things. He calls into the church somebody who has an opposite story from you. And then Jesus says, I command you to love one another so that others can look at you and see. See, if everybody was the same, we all have the same background, all the same race, all the same culture, all the same clothing style, all the same food, everything. We raise our kids, you know, all raise our kids the same way. I don't know, homeschool or Christian, whatever it is. We all did it the same. What would people think if they looked at us? It is messy.
But it's an important mess.
It's, thank you.
It's an important mess, and we have to be willing to do that because that's what the disciples had to do. They didn't come in and be harmonious.
Right.
Right. They had to sort it out. And
yeah.
They didn't even know what was going on.
Right, right.
And they had to figure it out.
Yeah.
And I think that they did.
Yeah.
But that's our example.
It is. Thank you. If everybody looked at us and we were all looked the same, they would think we were a cult. And they would think, well, the gospel means I have to look like you, vote like you, dress like you, eat like you, drink like you. I have to do everything like you do because to be a part of the gospel, that's apparently what it looks like. But by God's grace, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, you know, spares the gospel message from that falsehood by bringing together people from all kinds of backgrounds. When Jesus says, love one another, we should want to love one another. We should seek out those to whom we can have a greater love. Yes.
So, you know, Christ really addressed that when he talked about the fact that, you know, if you greet those in the marketplace who are like you and only those aren't just like the pagans. Even
that's right.
Pagans greet those people.
Yeah.
So to call us to a higher level, he tells us to step out and to connect with people who are not.
Yeah. And to be fair, when he said that, he didn't just say pagans. He said tax collectors and pagans. But I repeat myself. All right. Yes.
I think people have, people that don't know Christ have that same perception of us as Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we have to do this and this and this and
right.
this like you to be a Christian.
Right.
And we don't want that.
Right, right. That's right. Thank you. We need this lesson today, this passage, which I haven't even gotten to yet, but this passage in Galatians is about that. It's about how do we make sure that that's not the message that we're sending out. That's what this is about. So let's take a look at Galatians 2. This section is called Running in Vain. So, proclaiming the gospel without unity can be in vain. Now, I'm not saying it is because the Holy Spirit can override everything. But optimally, if we try to proclaim the gospel without unity, and by unity I mean unity from all these different backgrounds, then as Deb was saying, that can be in vain. So after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem. You have on your handout on the back a timeline that I'm going to try to include as space permits on future handouts, just to refer back. So just look at the timeline for a minute. AD 34, Saul was persecuting the church. Then he was converted on the road to Damascus. He got thrown off his horse. No, okay. We don't think he was on a horse. Okay. Saul preached in Arabia and Damascus. Then he visited Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion. Now, this was a quiet, private visit to Jerusalem. He only spoke with two people, Peter and James. That's all. He didn't speak with the leadership. He just spoke with them. Then he started preaching in Syria and Cilicia. Then he visited, and that's our passage today, he visited Jerusalem after 14 years after his conversion. So after 14 years, I went up. Where am I? There we are. 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Why did he take Titus with him? Yeah, he needed a prop. He needed a human example of what we're talking about here. He needed to put Titus in front of the leadership and talk about circumcision. That's awkward. They're all looking at him and they're thinking about circumcision. That's the point. Circumcision is personal. Very personal. And how we treat the rules of the Mosaic Law is personal as well. Taking Titus along with me, I went up. Because, by the way, that wasn't the only prop. The other prop he had was a handful of money from the church in Antioch, which we'll get to 3 weeks from now. No, we'll get to it. All right. I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, my question is, what was Paul concerned about? Was he concerned, it says, in order to make sure I was not running in vain. Was he concerned that he had the right gospel? No, we already saw in chapter 1, verse 1, and also in verse 9, he said, this didn't come from any man. This came from Jesus Christ himself. He personally, so he doesn't have any question. Well, then why would he think he would be running in vain? Yeah.
His timing wasn't correct.
His timing? Okay. Well,
that he wasn't saying,
right. So that's where I was going. It could be timing as well, but where I was going with this is, I'm saying one thing over here. It seems like somebody else is saying something over here. It's not just the content we have to get right. It's the unity that we have to get. We have to sort this out for the sake of unity, because Jesus, just as Jesus said in his commandment in John 13, so that others can look and see God's love from the unity. Now, the unity only makes sense when it starts out as disunity. You can only unify when things are different. Then they can be unified. And so part of Paul's motivation, and there is kind of a sense in the background that Paul might have kind of like just, okay, this is what I got, this is what I perceive, my perception is my reality, this is what I perceived I received from Christ, and it probably makes sense for him to just, let's put this together and see how it matches up for the sake of the truth, yes, but what was pushing him was the disunity. It was driving him crazy that there was this disunity that was building up with the church. And so that was a big part of why he was going to Jerusalem. Any questions on that? Yeah. Earlier, I mean, yeah, earlier in, we could look that up in Acts, but it would be earlier than at least Acts 11. I'm not sure exactly where it is, but it's earlier than at least Acts 11. And part of the reason I can say that is because Peter's like me, just thick, you know. How many times did Jesus have to repeat things to Peter, you know? How many times when Peter had his vision of the blanket coming down, how many times did he have to have that vision before he got it? 3 times. The guy was a little dense, just like me, a little dense. You gotta really kind of beat this into him. And we're going to see that next week. This seems to be yet another occasion for Peter to show us how dense he was from time to time, like many of us. Okay. So, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised. He propped Titus up in front of him and said, now what are you going to do? You going to circumcise this? What are you going to do? And that drove the message home, because he's standing right there. And he was not forced to be circumcised, as though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers, and don't underestimate the false brothers. What he is saying, a better way of translating that would be, just so we understand, is pseudo family members. Pseudo family members. They claim to be in the family. They're pseudo family members. That's a very serious accusation. Secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we might have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. I'm here from Antioch. I'm bringing you the message that I received from Christ. If there seems to be some things that need to be sorted out, let's sort them out. But let's look at the source of those problems. The source of those problems didn't come from Peter, didn't come from James, didn't come from the apostles in Jerusalem. They came from pseudo family members. And he said, and you know, I'm having this conversation with Peter, with James. In fact, I should put James first, because in many of these passages, in all of these passages, James comes first. James was not the Pope, but Peter was not the Pope. James was, but if anybody was the lead person, it would have been James, not Peter. So he says, I'm standing here before James, I'm standing here before Peter, I'm standing before the apostles who walked with Jesus throughout his ministry. Do you think that gives them some status? You know, a lot of times church leaders, church preachers have status based on the size of the church, based on the size of their YouTube audience or their Twitter, what do you call, followers. We tend to have a worldly idea of status in the church. Paul, he says, I'm standing here with the influencers. I'm standing here with the people who walked with Christ. And he, a little further down, he calls them pillars. I'm standing here with the pillars. And he says, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were, even as following Christ around in his ministry, makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. You are not any better before God than Peter or James or Paul or anybody else. And we need to understand that, not just about ourselves, but about every person that is in the family of God, no matter what their background is, no matter what their perspective is, no matter how they dress, no matter how they vote, no matter what narrative they bring. They are equal before the cross with Paul and Peter and James. God shows no partiality. When we want to understand Jesus' command for unity, it goes to the very heart. Okay, just wanted to mention that. Okay, all right. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel, sometimes we don't understand the word entrusted. We kind of want to say, God revealed to me, he gave me the gospel. No, God didn't give you the gospel. God did not give you the gospel. God entrusted you with the gospel. You are a fiduciary. You have a higher obligation to care for the gospel than for anything that applies to you personally. That's what it means to be a trustee. That's what it means to be entrusted. A trustee who pays attention to their own circumstances and their own deeds is called, we say that's self-dealing, self-interest. And Paul uses the word twice here. He says, I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry, the word worked, in the Greek, I think I might have included in the handout, is energeo. It's not just like, well, I'm here and God did something for me. No. When God regenerated you, when the Holy Spirit regenerated you, became a follower of Christ, you were empowered. You were spiritually dead. Now you are spiritually alive. That's an empowerment. It's not a passive, well, I guess I'm going to get my hair cut today. No, God is bringing you to life. And so that's the word that is used here. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the uncircumcised worked also through me from mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, I would hope also to Titus, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. God, we are all on mission. And your mission is no more important than my mission, but we're all on mission. Dan. Yes.
You know, it's more than stewardship.
Right, right.
And it's a higher meaning.
Right.
And I never really.
Right. We're the gospel. We're handling something that we don't own. It's not ours. It's God's. We're handling a sacred message. And it's not something to be done treated lightly. Yes, sometimes we find ourselves going door to door, handing out tracts. But really, it's our narrative. It's where we are placed, where we live, where we work, who we interacted with, who are our neighbors, who are people that we bump into. And as Nancy said, offer to pray for, as many of you have done many, many times. That's where you're treating the gospel as something that is sacred, that doesn't even belong to you, but you've been entrusted with it. What are you going to do with it? Because whatever you do with it cannot be for your good. It has to be for the good of the love of God and to bring God's love to others. All right. So, the good news of God's kingdom is about, and I'll get back, I'll come back, well, okay, I'll mention the last verse in this passage. It's a throwaway line, kind of. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Well, in the Jewish tradition at that time, in the New Testament era, in the Jewish tradition, if you had a poor synagogue or gathering of over here and a wealthier one over here, it was very much part of being in the Jewish family, especially under the heel of the Roman emperor, is to watch out for each other and care for each other. And that's why Paul brought money with him to give to the church in Jerusalem. Because those in Antioch, the Gentiles in Antioch, God, the Holy Spirit impressed upon them that part of loving as a follower of Christ, part of loving is to be looking around for those who are marginalized, those who are poor, those who are disabled in some way, culturally, emotionally, psychologically. They're in trauma in some way. Jesus said, poor in spirit. If I'm a follower of Christ, I need to have my antenna up. And I need to be participant. We have, they don't call it a fellowship fund anymore. Anybody remember the name? They changed the name of the fellowship fund, something, something. It's the fellowship fund. We have a fellowship fund. Many of you contribute to the fellowship fund. That's exactly just a mechanism. It's not the only mechanism, but that's a mechanism for us to participate. 100% of what goes in this fellowship fund is there available to help those in crisis. That's exactly
what people have given so much. We actually have too much of that.
One might have thought with the pandemic it would get emptied out. It didn't get emptied out. But that's just one simple way that they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. All right. So we have the good news of God's kingdom, and I think it's important for us to ask ourselves, is the church caring for you? Are you allowing the church to care for you? You know, that second question for most of us as Americans is a more difficult question than the first one. We resist the outreached hand. It's like, no, I got this. I'm good. I'm in complete breakdown, disaster in my life. The wheels are falling off emotionally, financially, socially, family, but I'm good. No, you go about your business. I'm good. That's our reaction. We need to guard against that. We need to be willing to allow others to minister to us, just as we have a heart to minister to others. If you are not allowing the church to care for you, I'm going to go back to whatever that comedian was and say, stop it. Just stop it. Bob Newhart, stop it. Okay. All right. So this message is, at the bottom line, kind of the application is that we want to have a heart for others, not just who look different, who vote different, who dress different, who have a different culture, but a heart for others with a different perspective. And respect the perspective. Matthew, somebody said, I'm not sure how that conversation would have gone between Matthew and Simon. I would have loved to have been there. I think Matthew was called first, and then Simon was called, and I'm just thinking, Matthew, you're calling a zealot? A right-wing tax protester QAnon conspiracy theorist? To be a Christian? I don't think so. A different perspective. And Simon, it's like, okay, I can do this, Jesus, but you got a tax collector following you around. Do you realize this? Do you remember when you were talking about tax collectors and sinners? We need to have a heart for others with different perspectives, reaching out directly to folks not like us and without bringing along our cultural rule book. We need to help each other discern what it means to live an authentic Christian life without being confined to rituals and requirements. And we need to, just with great lust and love and generosity, recognize the equality of all believers. It's so easy. It's so easy in churches, in groups of churches, in, dare I say, conventions of churches, for people to get on their high horse. Paul wasn't even on a high horse, but we'll say they want to get on our horse, and they want to tell you what for, and the implication is, I got this and you don't. It's self-righteous. Paul says in Corinthians 2, you know that when you were pagans, you were led. He's talking to the Gentiles, you, the pagans, you were led away. Of course, even the Pharisees had their idols, which was the minutiae of the law. You were, however you were led. And he says in Ephesians 2, you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were having, I'm sticking a few extra words in there, just it works grammatically, just for emphasis. And you were without God in the world. That means all of us were without God in the world. So let's not get too haughty about someone that might not be as prominent in a church, in an ABF, in a small group, in a convention of churches. Let's just not go there, please. Because Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, and you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, and you have love for one another. Jesus did not only command it, he prayed it. Yes.
Sorry, I'm going to interrupt you. But
go
I
ahead.
Just wanted to say, I just listened to a podcast where Johnny Nurse and Tata was interviewed.
Mm.
And I'm not sure I articulated it as well as she did, but she talked about the stages of including individuals.
Wow.
And the last piece was that they're at the table and have a voice.
Amen.
And we're listening.
Amen.
And I think you can apply that to any.
Right. That's right.
But it's not just for looks.
That's right.
It's to embrace and really listen. Yeah.
Jesus sat at the table with tax collectors and other sinners. Jesus not only commanded this, he prayed it in his high priestly prayer, John 17. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, just as you. A lot of times people conflate this and just like, oh, let's just all be lovey-dovey, happy. No, this is serious stuff. I hope you've gotten that in this lesson. This is not just like, oh, let's all be friendly and eat sausage and eggs together. Oranges and Cinnabons. I'm getting hungry. It's not just that. Yeah, it is eating, but it's not just eating. It's a real sense of inclusion, of engagement, of participation, of family membership. Not pseudo family membership, real family membership that I'm not going to say trumps again, that supersedes any other kind of family membership. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and we looked at Jesus' life and death to see what that means, that they may be in us, so that the world, there it is again, the proclamation of the gospel through our gathering together in unity from our various perspectives, our various cultures, our various ideas about politics and everything else, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be in one, even as we are in one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Gospel unity is not just unity, and it's not just gospel. It's both. If you take away the unity, you have not eliminated the gospel, but you have, in a sense, crippled the gospel. We have to have that sense of the gathering of the saints with their various perspectives. We want the tax collector to sit right next to the tax protester and sort it out under the cross. And they're not necessarily going to sort out their politics, but their politics are going to diminish, and the cross is going to enlarge. That's what Paul is saying. He's going to Jerusalem, and we like to think he's going to Jerusalem to duke it out over legalism. No, no, no. He's going to Jerusalem because he has a heart, as Jesus commanded, as he prayed for, he has a heart for unity within the church. Oftentimes that unity, as we'll see next week, does require sorting out some doctrine. But the starting point is a heart and a love for unity in the church. Not just unity lightweight, but unity bringing our narratives and our perspectives together under the cross. That's what it's all about. That's why we care about making sure that we are very sensitive to those around us who we would be just blessed to have them in our fellowship. Any questions, comments? Fred.
It says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Mm-hmm. So people think of themselves differently than other people think of themselves. But as long as it's not a sin issue, that makes a little difference.
It's, amen.
Sin issue.
Yes, thank you. Yes. Tell me your name.
Gabriel.
Thank you, Gabriel. No, they did back down. They didn't. Paul said they didn't insist on circumcising Titus. So really, it wasn't that the leaders in Jerusalem were insisting on circumcision. That was the question that had been raised. Paul brings Titus, stands Titus in front of them, and says, "What are you going to do?" And they, in a sense, they did. He says they did not require him to be circumcised.
In verse 4, it says, "Yet two false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we had in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we do not yield submission for a moment, except the truth of the gospel might be observed."
Right, they didn't yield to the false brothers. Right. So, Gabriel, I'm not sure if everybody heard the question. I'm going to restate the question. You make sure that I state it to your satisfaction. But Gabriel is is saying in part, how do we sort of sort out what's really false, and what's kind of within a sense of liberty and some room to maneuver? Is that okay to say it that way? And to Gabriel and to all of us, I would say, stick around. This is going to get even better as we go along. But yeah, we'll be dealing with that. There's actually a word, for a Greek word for that, adaphia, which we'll get into, and that's dealing with how do I know when it's a main issue, and how do I know when it's something else. So yeah. The essentials versus, yes.
Yeah, you're saying some of these things, like bills are spinning, what do you do about this? You know, that's really unacceptable, but
unity. Right, that's exactly right. This is not easy stuff. When Jesus commands us to love, that was no easy command. In the Spalding view of things, that's why Jesus, he commanded it, and what did he do next? He turned around and prayed for it. Because commanding it might not have been enough. He needs to pray for it, and we need to pray for it. Father God in heaven, we want to join our Savior, our Lord, and our King in a prayer for unity, and that they may know your love even as they see our love for each other. We ask this even as we go to prayer now, in Jesus' name.